So we are back in our study. Thank you again, Tony, for that summer study. That was,
it was a good study.
Really good. And all the messages from that study are on our website. So if you're interested or you missed some of it, you can go back there and make use of that. So, but we're moving on. We're back in our study, our foundations class. And it's been a really long time. In fact, when I started preparing for this lesson, I saw the note for my next lesson that should have been, and it was March 12th. And you know, it was like right around that time that we shut down. And we were shut down for 8 weeks. And then when we came back, we didn't do a midweek study. And by that time, we just got into Job. And so we lost some time. And so if you remember, we were covering the doctrine of God. And at the outset here, I just kind of want to remind us what this study is all about, like why we're doing this. You know, our church has a commitment to expository preaching, as you know, so we go verse by verse. But in this class, that's not necessarily what we're doing. And I want to explain why, because, you know, there's a time to do something a little bit different. And this is a worthy endeavor for us. And really what we're looking at is systematic theology. And that sounds like a, you know, really kind of ivory tower kind of thing. But really what it means is that we're taking all the major doctrines of the Bible and just categorizing them and seeing what the whole Bible says about those major doctrines. So we have back there a sheet that says what we teach. That kind of gives you an idea of what we teach here about all the major doctrines. And so we're just sort of delving into those. And this is important because as we go verse by verse through Scripture, that's how we develop this theology, right? But this theology also is kind of the backbone of how we put everything together. And so we need to do both and. We need to have kind of a broad understanding of what Scripture teaches as a whole. And then we need to go piece by piece and examine that carefully. And as we do that, there are times that our theology changes a little bit, right? Maybe there's something that moves forward, or we have to say, hey, let's take a time out here. I had a professor that said theology is not a field that you want to be novel in, right? You better be very careful if you're changing things. But there's minor things that we do. In fact, I've been meditating on 1 Timothy 4, where Paul tells Timothy to immerse yourself in these things. You know, the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, teaching. He says, immerse yourself in this. Give yourself wholly to it so that your progress may be evident to all. And so there's a progress, not only in your life, but a progress in understanding doctrine. And so that's kind of what we're doing. We're just laying foundations and looking at things from a broad scope. And tonight we're looking at the issue of creation. And before we begin, let me pray for us. And just an update, Larry made it out of surgery and is doing well, from what I understand.
He's recovering. That was the
best. Yeah.
The surgery took forever.
Yeah, it was supposed to be 5 hours.
Yeah.
So
last a long time.
Yeah, they did a lot of stuff. So,
we don't know how long the surgery was. So,
okay.
Don't know when it went in, but
yeah. All right.
5:30 in the morning, didn't get out of surgery until almost 4:04.
Wow. All right. Well, let's pray then. Lord God, we thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for answering our prayers for Larry. And Lord, we just continue to pray for him that he would make a full recovery, and that this would be the end of his cancer, that he would be cancer-free and have more years of productive life without that hanging over his head. Lord, we just thank you for the way that you've guided Larry and Linda, and the wisdom and clarity that you've given them to make the decision for this surgery, and thank you for seeing him through it. So we just ask for your continued mercy and your grace upon them. And we thank you for this study, and thank you for this land that we can open your word freely And we pray that that freedom would continue. And Lord, help us not to take that for granted and to give you all glory in it. And bless us now as we look at what your word says, and especially this topic of creation. May we be incited to worship you in ways that perhaps we hadn't thought of, or perhaps ways that we haven't thought of in a while. And may you just be glorified through our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at creation, and Bill had the book there. That's the basis for our study is the Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. And he's such a great writer, great theologian, great writer. So if you don't have that book and you're interested in getting one, you can get it on Amazon for a reasonable price, or we can order you one if you'd like. I think they're about $30 or so.
Yeah, they sell it by the inch thickness.
Yeah, you can get smaller versions too if you like. Yeah, there's like the big one, the medium one, and then the little one. So you got different choices there. But Grudem is a great theologian, like I said. There are areas that I disagree with him in theology, and that's always going to be the case. And I'm sure he's a lot smarter than me, so maybe he could have the last word on some things. But when it comes to creation, you may notice that it's a long chapter in the book, if you have the book. And he kind of goes on and on about the age of the earth and things and issues like that. And we're not going to delve like extremely deeply into all of the technical matter when it comes to those things. You know, there's a lot of really good stuff in that chapter, so you may want to supplement with that. But we're just going to focus on what Scripture says and just try to pull out what it means by what it says. And Lord willing, that'll be helpful. So if you have your notes there, that definition is from Grudem. One of the helpful things about his book are these definitions. And he says that we could define creation as the doctrine of God, creating the entire universe out of nothing. It was originally very good, and he created it to glorify himself. So very simple, very clear, right? So let's take a look at this. And the first thing we want to note is that creation was a divine act. That word divine or deity, that word refers to God, right? This is an act of God. And what's interesting in Scripture is you find that it was an act of the triune God. And you see that right away in Genesis. So in the very first verse of Genesis, I love how the Bible opens, by the way. I used to, when I was a youth pastor, I would tell the students, you know, the Bible is cool because, you know, every book that you get has like the dust jacket that has like a section about the author and kind of gives his credentials and where he went to school and, you know, why you should listen to him. You know, the Bible doesn't have that. It just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? It just spells it out. He has all authority. And so the very beginning verse is powerful and packed with meaning. So we see that God created the heavens and the earth. And then if you drop down to verse 26, as you're well aware, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And we see those plural, first person plural pronouns kind of keep coming up. And I believe, as many theologians do, that is a kind of veiled reference to the Trinity, to the triune God, the inner counsel of God speaking there. So we have this triune God who's at work in creation. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, you see that, you know, the Father is the one who willed this and planned this out. But the person of the Godhead that you see most frequently spoken of about creation is actually Jesus. And so often this doctrine is not really taught well. And you have a lot of the cults out there that'll try to twist these words. But if you turn over to John, we've been studying John verse by verse. We're in chapter 12 now, but way back in chapter 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there we've noted that you have this reference of in the beginning, basically before anything was, eternity past, if we could talk about it that way, there was this word, this logos, and the word was with God, which means like toward God, so in a kind of personal relationship, but you know, separate from, so we see that there's two persons going on here, and then the word was God. So different persons, but same essence. So in that one verse, you have the Father and the Son, and then you see clearly, again, the restatement, he was in the beginning with God, but in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So speaking specifically of the Word, who is identified as our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a pretty incredible statement. And then if you turn over to Colossians chapter 1, you have another powerful statement about the Lord Jesus. In verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Jesus is the one who actually spoke these things into existence. Like that creature that just flew by me. I don't know what that was. That was kind of scary. And then you see the Spirit involved. So back to Genesis 1, the very second verse of the Bible, you see the Spirit involved in this. If I can get back there. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, notice, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here's the Spirit involved in creation as well. So you have the Father planning it, the Son procuring it by speaking it into existence, and then you have the Spirit participating in it in some way. And we could look at other references where, you know, there's a hint of the Spirit being involved, but clearly here he's involved in some way. So this was a divine act. This is an act of the triune God, all of them working in this act together, and the Lord Jesus being the primary agent of speaking it into existence. And then secondly, I want you to see that it was by the decree of God, the decree of God, that this was a free act of God. In fact, if you look at Revelation, so we're in the beginning. If you go to the end, and you look at chapter 4, in verse 11, you have these elders falling down before the throne, worshiping the Lord, and they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." By your will. And we're going to look at that a little more in depth when we look at the providence of God and the decrees of God and all of those things, the will of God. But it's clear that creation was a free act of God in the sense that no one forced God to do this. He did this because he wanted to do it, right? And this reminds us of a very practical point that God doesn't need us. We need him. And we'll delve into that a little further in a moment. And then secondly, when we think about the fact that it was the decree of God or his will in doing this, it was an expression of his glory. And we see that there in Revelation 4, that all things were made for his glory. And then you think of Genesis 1:27, where God makes man in his own image. And when we study the doctrine of man, of course we'll probe that deeper, but just in a cursory note there, God making man in his own image is the sense that we are reflections of God, right? We were created to glorify him as the pinnacle of his creation. If you look at Psalm 8, you know, man is viewed there as like a king. And, You know, we're the ones that are supposed to most fully reflect the glory of God. But all creation is. Remember Psalm 19, where we see that the creation, the heavenly bodies are speaking out, they're screaming out, declaring the glory of God without a word. I love that passage. And so we see that everything, all creation, and certainly mankind, were created for the glory of God. So I don't think anybody's going to argue that point, right? I think we're all on the same page there that God made everything and He receives all the glory. Unless, of course, you don't believe in God, or you don't, you know, and then you might argue with that. But it's interesting that to really have any logical discussion, any cogent discussion with anyone, you really have to start with the basis of a creator. Because if you don't, you really get into nonsense, don't you? The only thing you can really say is that the universe either created itself, which is a nonsensical statement, because in order to create yourself, you would have to be and not be at the same time. So you couldn't, that's impossible, right? And if you say that the universe is eternal, well, you know, you don't have any personal direction to that. You don't have a personal being that's organizing and systematizing. And if, you know, the pagan wants to say, well, you know, chance is what orders everything. Well, chance really is something that's non-existent, right? And so if you delve into that deep enough, you really have to come to the fact that there's this uncaused cause who is God. There's a designer, right? And those are the famed arguments for the existence of God that we've looked at, some of the basic arguments for the existence of God. So I think we agree on that. But let's look at how God created. We've looked at who did it and why He did it, but let's look at how He did it. And I've titled that second section that creation was a direct act of God. A direct act. And so you see right there in Genesis chapter 1 that both time and space had a definite beginning. That's the idea there where He says, in the beginning God created. So you have time in the sense of beginning. So there time is like starting. And then it's interesting that this whole narrative here is a succession of days, almost to highlight the fact that this is the beginning of time. I think that's one reason why He did that. Of course, there's many more important reasons, but I think that's one. And then you also have space and everything being created, right? And we saw that in Colossians 1. And you could look at various passages like Psalm 33, where everything came into being as God spoke it into existence at one point in time. I think that's clear. And secondly, we see that all things were created out of nothing. You may have heard that term ex nihilo. That's like one of the few Latin terms that, you know, Christians know, ex nihilo. Out of nothing. That's what it means. That God created everything out of nothing. So nothing existed, and God created it by fiat immediately. In fact, let's look at Psalm 33, because that's kind of an important passage that spells this out. Psalm 33 and verse 6. It says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So, again, there you have God just speaking it into existence. Now again, not a whole lot of debate there, but look at letter C. All things were created in six literal days. So that is the position that I take. And I really think that Grudem is kind of soft on this. I think that he I think he takes that position, but if you read the book, I don't really know. I guess I'd have to sit down and talk to him about it to see, like, where do you actually land on this? Because he kind of argues both sides. But he does that well. And we should do that, right? It's good to look at both sides. And I want to be clear that I do agree with Grudem that you can still be a Christian and, you know, believe in an old earth. You know, I don't think that's an issue of whether you're a Christian or not, but I do think it's an issue of whether you get some things right or not. And so if you look, I want to show you some reasons why. If you look at Genesis chapter 1 again back there, if you'll notice, we're not going to read the whole passage, but I'm sure you've noticed this before as you've read through, that as God begins to create and form this world, he does it in this successive sort of days that he says. And you'll note after each successive day, he has this phrase, there was evening and there was morning the first day. And then the evening and the morning the second day. And it's very emphatic. Evening, morning. Now, as we look back at this and we're reading it, because obviously, you know, Moses is writing this long after it's happened, and as Moses or anyone after, you and I, are reading this, what do you think of when you think of morning and evening? That's a day, right? That's what makes a day. Morning, evening, light, darkness. That's a day. And so it's interesting that there's this emphasis on that phrase throughout as you go along. And then there's some more technical arguments. That word day is the Hebrew word yom, and that word is used at times to speak of long periods. But when it does that, it's typically not coupled with a numeral. So when it's coupled with a number, it's typically speaking of a literal 24-hour period in Scripture. In fact, there's very few cases where there's even any dispute on that, and I think they're answerable. So it just seems so clear from just reading this text as it is, without trying to insert anything in here, that these are literal 24-hour days. And I would say that no one really questioned that until Darwin and his theory of evolution came along. And then Christians started looking at scientific evidence that was viewed in one way, and they started to come up with theories about, well, how can we still believe the Bible is true and match this with science? And I think that there was some good motivations in that, right? I mean, Christians get themselves into trouble all the time doing those kind of things. You know, we're trying to get God out of trouble, and we wind up messing things up. And I think that's what's happened. So a couple of ways they did that. If you remember the old Scofield reference Bible, there was the gap theory. Anybody ever heard of that before, gap theory? And so that was the idea that between, you know, verse 1 and 2 in Genesis, that there was this long gap of time, and there was this like pre-creation world where there was death and all these things, catastrophe that happened, and that kind of explains verse 2 that is a little bit cryptic, right? The world was without form and void, darkness over the face of the deep. I view that as, you know, God just sort of making a canvas and then he's going to paint it. You know, that I think that's kind of the idea here that we're seeing. But, you know, so they come up with this idea that there's this big gap. And that is how we can account for fossils and that supposedly date, you know, back millions of years and things like that. Well, my answer to that is that you're reading a ton in here that's not there. And whenever you do that, you get yourself into trouble. There's a basic rule of exegesis, of hermeneutics, that we do exegesis, right? Ex means out of, so we pull the meaning out of. But when you read something in, we call that asegesis, which means you're trying to shove something in there that's not there, okay? And, you know, it's fine to read between the lines sometimes, and, you know, maybe it could be this, maybe that, but that's a pretty big leap to try to just, you know, insert that. So the gap theory really doesn't have a whole lot to stand on. Secondly, there's the day-age theory, which that one's more popular even today, where each one of these days, again, is viewed as a long period of time. So that kind of allows you to put whatever you want in there. Well, the scientists say, well, it's another million, 3 million, you know, another billion, whatever you want. Just go ahead and insert it there because it's just a long period. And they'll oftentimes argue that from what Peter says, where, you know, one day to the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as 1 day. But that's a false argument because Peter's point in that passage is not that there's this magical equation with God that, you know, one day with God is exactly 1,000 years, right? It just means that God is the Lord of time. And so, you know, God doesn't view time the way we do at all because he's outside of time. He's eternal. Okay, so it's not an equation. But if you do that and you can insert this day in there and say, well, this is a really long period of time, it kind of helps you, you know, match up what secular scientists say about some of the data with what the Bible says. And again, I think you can be a Christian and do that, okay? But I think that you're wrong about that. So I want to make that clear because I don't think that's what this is saying. And one of the primary reasons I don't believe that that's what this is saying is because, turn over with me to Exodus chapter 20. And I think one of the most powerful arguments for why these are literal days is found in kind of an unlikely place in the Ten Commandments. God said, thou shalt believe that I created the world in 6 days. See it right there? No, I'm just kidding. That's not there. But if you look at verse 11, so God is giving in verse 10, well, in verse 9 and following, the law of the Sabbath, right? And in verse 11, he gives kind of an explanatory note, and he says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay? And notice verse 10. He says, the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and so forth. So he's highlighting the importance of the Sabbath. And then back up in verse 9, he says, 6 days you labor and do all your work. So the idea here is that, you know, God is giving us a pattern that on the seventh day you rest. You do your work in 6 days. On the seventh day you rest. That's a week. We get that even today, right? That's how our calendar is set up. You know, you do the math with the sevens and we have our typical calendar year. That's how time works itself out. And so God was giving us a pattern of that in creation. And so if that's true for us, and he's obviously talking about literal days here, I don't think he's talking about long ages, because none of us are going to live longer than, you know, 70, 80, maybe 90 years. And so I think it's clear that what he's saying in Genesis 1 is literal 24-hour days, or it doesn't make any sense. Now, people who believe in the day-age theory will try to say, well, yeah, I mean, he's just kind of making a loose reference there. I don't think so. I don't think you can make that argument. If you just believe what the Bible says and you take it at face value, it's 6 literal days. Okay? Now, how do we understand creation in this sense then? If it was really, you know, 6 literal days, how did God do this? Well, look at letter D. He created everything in a mature state. Notice in verse 12, the plants. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit. How is a tree or a plant going to yield fruit if it's not full grown? Maybe you could make a case, well, you know, God just planted some seeds.
So the chicken did come before.
I was thinking the same thing.
Yeah. It's kind of that age-old argument. It is, yeah. And you'll notice the animals in verse 20 and following. You know, there's birds, there's all these that are producing after their kind. But most importantly, think about man created in verse 27. God obviously didn't create little babies, right? Babies can't take care of themselves, you know, unless God came down and held the bottle for them or something. You know, I don't think that's what happened. I think that Adam and Eve were created, you know, as mature adults. And, you know, in the new heaven and the new earth, I think our glorified bodies, Lord willing, are going to be kind of like what theirs were, right? They were probably in their prime, you know. They looked like you when you were like 25, you know, like Bryant over there, like the prime of life. And you look your best and you're just youthful and energetic and all those kind of things, right? And then time goes by and, well, things start to change a little bit. And you know what I'm talking about. So things were created in this mature state. And I think that's just a logical, clear answer. You know, some people say, well, you know, that star is so many, you know, millions of miles away, and light, as quickly as it travels, it would take this many years, thousands of years for that light to get here, and so the earth has to be that old. Well, how come God can't just turn it on like that? He's God, right? I mean, he can do whatever he wants. So when he creates it, he can create everything with the sense of maturity. And then if you take this a step further, you think about the flood. And I don't think there's any way, you know, at some point we'll talk about this, but I don't think there is any way, I'll just say this, that the flood was anything other than a global flood. Again, you know, trying to make the flood a localized thing is just another attempt to try to skew the Bible to a different reference point. But if the flood was global, and it was, it totally just annihilated the earth as we know it. In fact, you know, that if you look at the, you know, the land mass of the earth, the masses as they're separated by seas, you know, I agree with the secularists that if you put those together, it kind of looks like a giant jigsaw puzzle, right? And so there's the continental drift theory that, oh, it takes, you know, so many millions of years for these continents to have drifted apart. And you know, I think scientists know a lot. I think when they look at, you know, the subduction of plates and earthquakes and volcanoes and how all that works, I think they're onto something there. But here's the thing. When the flood happened, Scripture says that the fountains of the deep broke forth. And I think that that was one big landmass that just got obliterated. And when you think about the force of water, if you go down to Fane Park down here, anybody been to Fane Park? It's a beautiful little park. Okay, there's a little bridge. If you ever go down there, you know, you kind of come down, there's a grassy area, and then there's a steel bridge that goes across, and then down at the far end of the lake, there's a little tiny bridge that gets you over to the other side, and you can walk on a trail that goes kind of on the other side of the lake. Well, anyways, this bridge is, you know, it's nothing to speak of, but, I mean, it's a tiny little creek. The creek really doesn't even look like it's flowing, and you've got this little walking bridge there. Well, last year when the monsoon hit, that bridge got wiped out. It was destroyed. It was demolished. And a new bridge had to be built. Okay? In fact, on the right side, if you're going across the metal bridge and you look over and there's a little pond, that pond was dug out about 20 feet, like truck after truck taking silt and stuff out of there. And in 1 year, the water came down and washed all of that area back in to where that area is probably, you know, 30, 40 feet less than it used to be. And so, you know, this idea that you know, this little river made the Grand Canyon, I'm sorry, but if you think about the mass of water sweeping off the landmass, you can see the Grand Canyon being carved. I mean, when you were a kid, did you ever play with your hose? I loved to do that when I was a little boy. I'd get my hose out and I'd, you know, make like a little flood in my yard, you know, and I'd kind of press on the hose or get the squirt thing and, you know, really dig into the dirt. I mean, water does a lot of damage. And you think about the whole globe being covered to where it's over the top of the mountains and then that water's rushing off. And you think about plates subducting and volcanoes happening. And, you know, why is there such a huge layer of oil why are there these mass fossil beds all in the same layer of Earth? I mean, the evidence of the flood is so clearly tied into all these things that they're trying to prove through evolutionary theory. But if you come back to Scripture, look, God created everything in a mature state in 6 days, and then at some point, He wiped it out. Right? And so, we could go on and on about all that, but I am firmly convinced that that is the case. Furthermore, notice in verse 31 that He created everything very good. You know, a number of times He said it was good, it was good, it was good. And then finally, when He's all done with it, He says, it's very good. This is very good. And so this was before there was death, because this was before there was sin. By the way, that's a big problem for people who want to believe in a day-age theory or a gap theory. There was no death before the fall. Okay? So how do you account for all those fossils if they're that old? Like, how did they die? And people try to say, well, it's only humans that died. You know, animals died before that. And think about it. They ate the plants, so the plants must have died. Well, you know, I guess there's something to that issue with a plant, but I think animal life is a bit different, and especially since it was created on the same day as man. I don't believe animals have a soul, that we are definitely different than animals. But if you have an animal, you know that there's a different kind of life in an animal than in a plant. And when it comes to the curse affected not just man, but the creation as we know. And what did God do for Adam and Eve when they sinned? They had made, coverings for themselves with fig leaves, right? But God gives them skins. Where did the skins come from? The death of an animal, which I believe symbolizes that first sacrificial atonement for sin, right? The first symbol, the first lamb that was slain to look forward to the Lamb of God who was to come. And so there's a significance of death. And so you got a big problem trying to figure that out if you say that, oh, this is millions and millions of years old. And again, that's not to mention like all the problems you have, you know, this idea of theistic evolution where God creates things and then along the way He sort of, you know, dabs in a little bit of creative power and the rest of the time it's just mutating according to natural selection. That just doesn't really add up, especially when you think about man being created in the image of God, right? I don't think God created a primordial soup and then just sort of zapped it here and there to make it into His image. I think that really devalues God, to be honest. So there it is. There's my case for the earth being a direct creation of God out of nothing, 6 literal days, created mature. Well, let's look at that last point. Creation is distinct from and dependent on God. So Scripture's clear that God is transcended. And this is where we said that God doesn't need us, right? He doesn't need us. No one put a gun to God's head and said, you must create. He just did it because that's what He wanted to do. And He was fine without us. And in fact, when you think about the Trinity, you know, we looked at this a little bit when we discussed the Trinity, but God had perfect fellowship and love and everything He needed within His triune being. Okay? So He chose to create, and He created in His image. And so if you look at Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching there on Mars Hill at the Areopagus in Athens, and he says this. I'm in chapter 15. So in verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So there you see these two twin truths, that God is transcendent. He's above creation. He doesn't need us. He's completely separate from us. But side by side with that, you see that He's immanent, that He's involved in His creation, that we're dependent on Him, and that He supplies all our needs, our very breath, everything that we need. And you look at Colossians, He's holding all things together, it says there, as we read. In Hebrews 1:3, it says that he's upholding the universe by the power of his word or his powerful word. If you look at Psalm 139, you're familiar with that probably, where God is intimately involved in our creation. He's knitting us together. He knows all our days before they come. And so we need to have this right understanding of God, because this sort of obliterates this idea of a pantheistic God, where God is kind of everything, kind of that New Age idea. It's like an Eastern concept that, you know, everything is God and God is everything. Well, no, he's separate from his creation. He's separate. But he's also not the God of the deists, which, like many of our founding fathers, were deists, like Thomas Jefferson. You know, he had a New Testament and he took out all of the references that had anything to do with miracles or anything like that. In fact, if you look at that New Testament, it ends with the stone being rolled over the grave of Jesus and there's no resurrection, because he was a deist, and so he believed that God isn't involved in this world. Kind of the idea of God, you know, winding up the clock and setting it on the counter and just letting it run. He's not involved. But Scripture says otherwise. It says that he's imminently involved in our lives in various ways. And so this is the wonderful thing about our God, that he's distinct from creation, and yet he's involved in it. And we see that most fully in our Lord Jesus, right? I mean, you can't be more involved than taking upon humanity and coming into this world. All right, so let's wrap up with some application here. I just tried to pull out some points that are helpful. Since the Bible teaches that God created all things, we must worship only him and be careful not to espouse any form of paganism. And so evolution is paganism, right? It's really a religion, because it's not science. It's dealing with metaphysics. It's trying to interpret what they see now and explain what happened thousands of years in the past. Of course, they would say it's millions, but no one was there, right? So we're just interpreting facts differently. And we could get into a long discussion about carbon-14 dating and, you know, fossil record dating and all of those things. And if you're interested in those things, I would recommend to you ministries like the Institute for Creation Research.
Fantastic.
Or Answers in Genesis, another great organization that, you have these, highly qualified scientists that look at this evidence, and they come up with something totally different. In fact, secular scientists, many of them are coming to the conclusion that I think we got something wrong here, right? It's a form of paganism, and so we need to reject that completely. Microevolution, there's a difference between micro and macroevolution. Microevolution would be like what Darwin actually witnessed on Galapagos, right? Where, you know, the same species of bird is morphing and changing. That happens, right? According to their kinds, like dogs, there's all kinds of funny looking dogs out there, and they're all dogs, but they're different. And so we see microevolution in that sense, but on a macro scale, where one kind becomes a different kind, or a man becomes an ape, there's just no evidence of that. And every time they try to set forth evidence, it's shown to be a hoax. Typically, it's like one bone, and they're trying to piece it together with something else to prove something.
Like I told you about my dad. Dad was a very well-known geneticist.
Uh-huh.
And he said, when it comes right down to it, studying all the fossil evidence, everything, he said, never came up with a different species. Species were here at the beginning are still here. Some are changed, but they're still the same species. There are no new species.
Hmm. Yeah, absolutely. So we need to be careful of that. We need to be careful of New Age fads that come along that involve a lot of times like Eastern religious practices that have kind of inroads to different ideas about God. We need to worship the biblical God as he presents himself. Secondly, since the Bible teaches that God created all things directly and out of nothing, we must not be led astray by scientific evidence. So I put that in the scare quotes there, to the contrary, because really what we need to do is recognize the limits of science and seek to understand the evidence in a way that corresponds with Scripture. You know, it's just two different worldviews looking at the same thing. In fact, I wrote an article for our blog on our website recently about a different topic, but there's a statue down at the police department that I used is kind of like the example for what I was talking about. And Christy and I go down walking around the Civic Center there sometimes, and there's a statue of a policeman, and he has his arm on this little boy like this. And but if you look at the statue from a different angle, it looks like he's jerking that boy around by the collar. And it's not until you walk around the statue and you see what's really going on. And so it's a good example of how you can look at the same evidence from two different perspectives and see two different narratives. And that's really what's going on when we look at evidence. So we need to be careful, and we need to always make sure that the science corresponds with the Word of God and not try to fit it in there in some neat way. And that's not to say that we shouldn't be open to understanding Scripture with new light or something like that. But it does mean that as we look at Scripture and it just says what it says at face value, we need to be really careful before we, you know, just try to jump in with both feet on something that doesn't add up. All right, look at letter C. Since God created all things for His glory, we should glorify Him with our senses for His creative work. So when you are seeing a beautiful sunset, or you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon, or, you know, you're looking at your dog or whatever it is that makes you happy, you know, give God glory for that. Praise God for that. That's a way to worship Him. Or when you're smelling the fresh scent of the rain, feeling the warmth of the sun, hearing the sounds of the birds, or tasting a blessed cup of Joe. That's the fruit of the Lord right there. Worship God. I worship God every morning with my coffee. And then letter D, since God created man in His own image, we should seek to glorify Him with our lives. And as Christians, we get that, right? I love Colossians 3:10, where he says that we are being recreated into the image of the one who created us. That's really what sanctification is about, right? Adam was created in the image of God to reflect Him. He fell. Through Christ, we're restored, and we're being restored progressively more and more into the likeness of the one who created us. And so as Christians, we need to understand that, and we need to worship God and give Him our whole lives in that way. And then since God created all things, He owns all things. Think of Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the earth and all that is within it. And so we should be good stewards of the earth, right? And of all things. So there's a difference between worshiping the earth and being a good steward of it. Like, don't pour your oil all over the ground, you know, next to your driveway, but, you know, dispose of it properly. That's being a good steward. If you change your own oil, well, I do. Or spiritual gifts, 1 Peter 4 in verse 10. You know, what is your gift? If it's speaking, use it. If it's serving, serve. Whatever it is. Your time, Ephesians 5:16. Remember, redeem the time. We only have so much time. We need to be using it wisely. Money, 1 Chronicles 24:19 speaks of God's ownership of all things, monetary. Property, remember Psalm 50, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, right? Everything is His. And then 1 Corinthians 6:20, again, our lives, especially as Christians, I mean, we've been bought with a price. And so these are just some practical ways that we can apply this. And I do this application section because it's easy for us to, you know, do a study like this and just kind of look at a bunch of verses and think very technically, or even get bored and fall asleep or whatever. But when it comes to why we do this so that we can know God better and love Him more and serve Him more fully, right? That's what theology is all about. So I hope that you've been able to take some things away from this.